have been reminded of our need to hope in Christ, being reminded. Our text for this morning is 1 Thessalonians 1, as it was last week, but we're going to concentrate more on the last five verses, whereas last week we concentrated more on the first four. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Servanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved of God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with much joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So ends the reading of God's Word. The title of the sermon this morning is "The Proof is in the Pudding," P-U-T-T-I-N-G. I was especially thinking maybe of in Colossians, where it talks about putting our hearts and our minds on things and above rather than the things that are below, or putting off, in the other scriptures, putting off of the old self and putting on the new. And so maybe this sermon title would be better for a different passage of Scripture. But at the same time, we see in our lives the proof of our being of God's people in the changed life. That, in fact, we are doing those things, putting our hearts and our minds on the things above rather than things below, and putting off the old things and putting on the new. Last time that I came, a week ago, we looked at how Paul was affirming these Thessalonian Christians of their election, their being chosen of God, based on things that he could concretely talk about in their lives. We especially looked at faith, hope, and love as being primary attributes that all people of God share. But these were somewhat inward in their focus. I mean, we don't see hope per se. I mean, it's sort of abstract, right? You can't draw a picture of hope or faith or love, but it's shown through outward activity. Being that they are inward things, these are not easily manipulated outwardly by human will. And so these kind of things, if they are genuine, if they are truly found in our hearts, then they must be of God. It's interesting, as I mentioned also last week, this church, though, has a number of different troubles with which to deal. Some serious flaws. So why would Paul begin his letter in that way? Why speak so positively about this church being God's elect and having faith, hope, and love in them when in fact, Paul knows that there are serious problems in that church as well? You know, there are always two dangers that a preacher has when he goes before a congregation. On the one hand, there is a danger of giving false assurance, false feeling of comfort or safety to those who are unbelievers and are still in their sins and need to be called to repentance and to be warned about the pending wrath that is coming upon them if they do not repent of their sins. On the other hand, there is always the danger equally of robbing assurance, robbing faith or confidence from the people of God and causing them to call into question the grace that God has given to them and calling into question their salvation in God. But since Paul is speaking to a church in Thessalonica and that there are many different evidences of God's working amongst them, that his basic assumption as he addresses them that these are a saved people. Now, he knows that there are some wolves in sheep clothing amongst them, but he wants to first and foremost emphasize that the people to whom he is addressing are the people of God. It's interesting that throughout Paul's letters that he rarely accuses his readers of being unsaved, yet warns people about the danger of falling away. Even though we know and can read very clearly about the fact that Paul believes very clearly that a truly saved, born-again person will not fall away ultimately from salvation. One does not lose one's salvation. Salvation is eternal. It would be a rather short salvation if we had it only temporarily and could lose it. But he warns people in the midst that because he knows that there are some people who are genuinely not believers, and he does wish them to hear the gospel and repent. But his primary concern is that everybody believe and repent. It's not so much to tell people they're on their way to destruction, but to call them from that destruction, call them away from sin, away from evil, and towards God. Not to point out who is, or try to figure out who is an unbeliever or not a believer. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, well then believe and be saved. He knew that a believer without assurance is like a car without an engine. It may look very nice and beautiful and be comfortable inside, but it doesn't go anywhere if it doesn't have an engine in it. If we do not have a foundation of faith in Christ, well, then we're never going to go nowhere in our Christian lives. If we do not have a sound foundation of Christ, we'll have no hope, and without hope, how will we respond to God in love? So despite the fact that Paul is concerned with problems in the life of this church, he recognizes the work of grace that is being done in this church and wishes to build upon that foundation. Now, if the first layer that we talked about last week especially was faith, hope, and love, the next is joy, which is what Paul turns to in verse 6, and it's primarily where I will dwell on for the rest of this sermon. Verse 6. So the next attribute besides faith, hope, and love was joy, and that's proved again their election, their being chosen of God. And in particular, this was joy in the midst of suffering. Now, as we mentioned last week, there appears to have been some kind of persecution that was being put upon the church in Thessalonica. We don't know a lot of details about that, but in the book of Acts, we saw how the people, some of the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica were so opposed to the message that Paul was preaching that they sent people all the way to Berea to try to go after him after he had fled from Thessalonica. So there is reason to believe that there was some kind of persecution, active persecution going on in their midst, and it was making their lives difficult. But when we think about persecution, when we think about suffering in this life, certainly the first thing that we think about is probably not joy. It doesn't seem sort of logical, is it? Seems a contradiction from what you would normally think. Suffering is the antithesis of joy, is it not? No one enjoys to suffer, right? Enjoy, what's the root word of enjoy, right? It's joy, right? No one enjoys being persecuted. No one enjoys suffering. How do these things go together? You know, I was joking with a friend once about, you know, going to visit New York City. And, you know, so, where's a good place there to go get mugged, right? You know, it's like, oh, it's a tourist attraction there. It's like, go find a place, I don't know, Central Park at night or whatever in some dark alley and go get mugged, as if that were some kind of fun thing to do on a vacation to New York City. Of course, maybe you don't have to go to New York for that to happen. But anyway, of course, we don't think about pursuing something painful when we're on a vacation, when we want to do something that to give ourselves some rest or enjoyment. We don't look for painful things. It's fundamentally at odds with one another. So while this suffering that these people were enduring was not self-inflicted, it was the result of their decision to follow Christ and receive his word. And so there may be a temptation to look negatively on the gospel that should have been giving them joy, because that is what it seems that this receiving of the gospel produced in their lives, some suffering. But verse 6 says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." So there is this notion of persecution or suffering. But also it says, "with joy of the Holy Spirit." So now these are very important things right here. The Thessalonians became followers, or more precisely, imitators of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus, all of whom suffered for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said, "Take up the cross and follow me." And when he says that, he recognizes that in the believer's life there will be troubles as a result of professing Christ as your king. It puts you at odds with this world, and so it will cause you some difficulties in this life. Certainly, the Apostle Paul himself had to endure much persecution and suffering for the name of the gospel. And yet, in spite of all of this, there was joy. Even in the case of Jesus being a man of sorrows, it's in Hebrews it tells us it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. There was joy that Paul expresses continually in his letters for the way that God was working in and through him in his labors. And this is only possible when the Holy Spirit is working in us. It's another way also to emphasize that this joy was emphasis, or joy this proves that these Christians in Thessalonica were genuine Christians, that they had been chosen of God, that they were God's elect. And this affirmation might have especially been encouraging to them, since they might have wondered if in this situation whether God had forsaken them, that he left them and had forgotten their situation. But rather, Paul teaches here that the fact that they had received the word with joy in the face of persecution should prove all the more that God was with them, that he was working in them, and that their Holy Spirit was filling them, that they might have that kind of joy. What gave them joy in this kind of situation? Well, it was the gospel, having God's word and being given the privilege to sing his praise. Scripture says they received the word with joy of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is not received by all alike. Only those whom God has chosen, those who are elect, are able to receive and believe what it says. To the one, the gospel is a savior of life unto life, and the other, death unto death. You can no more change the taste of You can no more change your own taste to make something taste something different than what it would taste like than you can make yourself like the words of the gospel. I always say, you know, it'd be great if we could we could make broccoli taste like chocolate, wouldn't it? Broccoli is really good for us, but despite what we tell our children, it really doesn't taste very good. Of course, kids don't listen. I didn't say that. But anyway, we maybe wish we could do that. It would be great because broccoli's so healthy for us, and chocolate isn't so healthy for us. But chocolate tastes so much better. That's just part of our nature, the way we are. It is the nature of a sinner to revile the gospel, to turn away from it. But it is the nature of the believer who has been redeemed by the work of the Holy Spirit to receive it, like the Bible talks about the word of the Lord being like sweet as honey. Of course, they didn't have chocolate maybe in the biblical times, but they knew things like honey were sweet and yummy to the taste. And so our sinful nature is to want to spit out the gospel because it doesn't taste good to us. But through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we not receive it not only as something we choke on and have to force down our throats, but rather as something as sweet as honey. And that transformation happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. The believer asks, if we have Christ, what more is there for us to ask for our joy? We have enough. So, to you, the believer, do you enjoy the gospel? Does it give you joy? If so, it can only be so because you have been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. How else could this be? By your own strength, by your own choice, simply matter? No, it's the power of God. You are chosen, beloved. There's also other things that this joy impacts, has an impact in the life of believers. If you look on in verses 7 and 8, this joy, because it was filling their hearts and overflowing from their hearts, they wanted to share that joy with others. There's more to the story here in this church in Thessalonica. For one thing, we are safe in saying that the suffering mentioned here was the result of their conversion to Christ. Paul was persecuted here by the Jewish leaders, as I mentioned before, and there's every reason to believe that persecution flowed out upon the church as well, both from Jewish and Gentile sources. The text mentions the fact that this church turned from idols, implying that the church was mostly made up of Gentiles. This was another sign that the church here had been converted. People had come not just out of Judaism, but out of paganism to embrace the gospel. It's worth remembering that Roman officials didn't care too much or take kindly to their citizens turning from the idols of their nation and going into some other religion, worshiping other gods. And we also know of the harshness that later occurred in the history of the church by the Roman government against Christians for a time. And so we have every reason to think that there were troubles, persecution, coming upon the church, both from Jewish and Gentile sources. So this persecution was a serious matter for the sake of the gospel. So also in this way, the Thessalonians were like the apostles and Jesus in that they suffered for their faith. The Bible elsewhere says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers in Christ's suffering." So here again, rejoice, the root word there, joy. Joy, take joy in that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Peter repeating that concept again and again. Even in the midst of dealing with persecution, trials and suffering and difficulties, there was joy. No doubt the Thessalonians had to struggle with the temptation in face of suffering, temptation to want to turn away, to compromise. They maybe at times felt like giving up. But no doubt they also knew something of the previous verse, that they suffered, that as they suffered, they participated in the sufferings of Christ. And in this, they could genuinely delight. What a thought to speak of participating in the sufferings of Christ if you are a believer. Lightfoot even says that to the degree in which a believer is allowed to participate in the sufferings of the Lord, that should be the measure of his or her joy. But what does this mean, that we participate in the sufferings of Christ? Does it mean that we help provide atonement for our sins? Well, obviously, no. We know that Jesus' work was complete for that, sufficient for that. So what does it mean? Well, John Piper puts it this way. Christ suffered for propitiation, and Christians suffer for propagation. Jesus died to propitiate or to satisfy the wrath of God that was due us for our sins, but Christians suffer especially for the propagation or the proclamation of God's word. And so let's look again at verses 6 through 8. Speaking to the Thessalonians, says that you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we don't need to speak anything. So now if these Christians follow the examples of the apostles, they too must become examples for others to follow and be the ones that share the gospel, proclaim the gospel to those who do not know it. And that's exactly what we see these Christians in Thessalonica doing. They went to all different regions of Macedonia and Achaia. That's basically, they make up the modern-day nation of Greece, the peninsula on which Greece is situated today. And so they went out from that place in Thessalonica, also in that general area of Greece, and went out to all the different areas in that peninsula, such the gospel was spread abroad throughout that region. There's no mention that they did so under compulsion, but rather they did so out of the joy that they had in their hearts, that was overflowing from their hearts, that made them want to share that joy with others. It says, you became followers with joy, so that you became examples. Because of that joy, they became examples for others to follow. They could not contain their joy. Sort of like a bottle of champagne that you shake up and it says have all that pressure in it, and finally the cork pops off and it just shoots out, right? Their joy could not be contained, and so it had to be spread elsewhere. They understood that the sacrifice of their comfort for the sake of the gospel is the way often to their greatest joy. Having to deal with difficulties in this life because of our faith is also a means to our joy. Might have been easy, and it might have been easy to want to avoid public mistreatment had they chosen to remain silent about the gospel. But they wanted, as Paul did, to see other people to come to Christ more than anything, more than their comfort in this world, more than their houses or collections of things or other material possessions. They wanted people to come to know Christ. It was their joy to suffer because it was a means to seeing people turn to Christ. Apostles often wrote about their ministry to others as being a means to complete their joy. For example, in 1 John 1:4. Therefore, if suffering is a means to that goal, well, then it's worth the price. But at this point in the sermon, as I'm putting the sermon together, I began to think about the way that this passage had developed to this point and what Paul had been saying. And you're kind of left a little bit confused, wondering what it was that Paul was trying to do in this letter. What is this all about? What is the problem with this church? There are clearly issues with which he has to deal in this church. But this was a church that was filled with assurance, that spilled over into faith, hope, and love, that became joy, and then went on into doing evangelism. What is Paul trying to say here? Does he just want to talk about their election, or does he want to talk about evangelism? Does he want to talk about something else later on? Well, first of all, Paul assures these brothers that they are elect, and we get a glimpse into the many areas of the church life where we need to model. And these areas demonstrate that these people were, in fact, redeemed people of God. The only way that they could have faith, hope, love, joy, zeal for evangelism, and the only way they could turn from idols to serve the living God was that God had chosen them and was working in and through them. But the question is now, okay, well, if that's God, he has that purpose in this letter to assure him of these things, and we see all these things already happening in the church, well, why does Paul need to assure them in the first place? They seem like they're already super Christians. Why do they need to bring this word at this point? Then, to make things even more confusing, read the rest of the book and see what you can glean about the problems in this church. Well, there's people questioning the legitimacy of Paul's ministries. There's quibbles over church over doctrine of Christ's return. There's idleness in the church, people not going to work and seeking to mooch off other people, and their sexual impurity. As you read through the book of Thessalonians, you might wonder, is this really the same church that we see in chapter 1, that we see in later chapters in the book? Paul says in verse 4, 9 that he has no need to write about brotherly love except to continue to increase it, which means there must have been a need for these other matters where he addresses. Nowhere in this letter does Paul try to segregate the church into faithful and unfaithful. Certainly, not everyone is guilty of every sin, but it's the same church, the same people to whom he is addressing in chapter 1, that he's addressing in chapter 1 as in the latter parts of the book. Now, I can't explain how this really is the case, except to say that the picture of the church is a picture of the heart and life of every believer in one way or another. It's a mixture of grace and profound sin. Even the saints who have been endowed with a great measure of faith, who are faithful in proclaiming the gospel and living out their faith, there is still this potential to fall into sin. How discouraging it must have been for many of them to have gone through so much for the sake of the gospel and to see such great gains for the church and seeing churches planted in many different areas in that general region. To have invested so much of their lives in gospel proclamation and then to have fallen into sin and seen some of their brothers and sisters fall into sin as well. Therefore, it makes sense that Paul would start this letter this way that he did. He knows that there needs to be correction, but there also needs to be great encouragement. That they should not become too discouraged by the fact that troubles are assailing them, that there is sin in the church. So, brethren, be take courage and be filled with joy. Christ is bigger than the problems of the church, the church of the Thessalonica had, and he's bigger than the problems which you face here to this morning, here at Pataskala. He's bigger than your sin. If you believe on him and take joy in the message of the gospel, then you are one of God's chosen people, that God will work in and through you. So as I close, I want to look again at our text, this time at verses 9 and 10. Speaking of those who were converted through the ministry of the Thessalonian church, says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul in this text offers four concrete proofs of the election of the Thessalonians. One, their joy in the midst of suffering. Two, their diligence in evangelism. Three, their turning from idols to the living God. And lastly, in these verses, that they waited expectantly for the return of Christ. Another key aspect of being a believer is confidence that Christ will return for you and that you will be resurrected. This affirmation is important to this church, and that there are many struggles regarding it, this very matter, this church in Thessalonica. They were struggling with questions about the Christ return. And so Paul is affirming them that they have this hope in Christ's return, and that is a good thing. And they ought to have that kind of hope. And so right where there's a sore spot in their church, there's an affirmation even that these Thessalonian Christians were waiting for Christ's return, that they had that hope, even in the midst of there being a debate about that subject. Here in Providence, in our church, we may not be arguing about eschatology, about when Christ will return, and have some big debate about that that's causing turmoil here, but we certainly have our sore spots as well. We have had a lot of sad things happen recently. Just yesterday, the passing of Tom Steele. We heard of Ben and Jesse Roberts' mother passing not too long ago, and then my father passing away 3 weeks or so ago. And these things are hard. Thankfully, we're a church which is very united. We don't have sort of the struggles of the Thessalonian church where there's some issues of disunity and argument happening. And there is great hope, I believe, amongst all of us here. And so these things are, despite the fact they might tempt us to have some despair, yet we still have hope in the midst of these difficulties. And so this is an evidence of God's Holy Spirit working amongst us. So this is reason to believe that God is striving with us and has a plan to use us for His glory. That He has a plan, even though maybe some of our numbers have been in decline recently, that He has a plan to build His church, both here and elsewhere. There may be struggles about this thing or that thing in the church and thinking about how we can best reach out to those around us and be like the church that we read about in Thessalonica. And yet, even as we struggle with these things and we desire to see more people here rather than fewer, we know that God has given us His Spirit. He's given us hope. He's given us joy. And these things evidence that God is in our midst and working in and through us and for us, and that He hears our prayers and will ultimately answer them. Whatever your sore spot is this morning, the encouragement is from this passage that if you trust in Christ, if you have joy in Him, you do so because you are one of God's people and God is working in you. And that is, Christ is returning for you. He's returning for His people whom you are a part. And so that ought to give us great hope and great joy this morning, even as we face difficulties in life. So let us pray in that hope as we conclude. Father in heaven, we come before You this morning with great joy, even though we have had to deal with some difficult things in our congregation's midst recently. For we wait for Your Son from heaven, whom You raised from the dead, Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Oh Lord, that is our great hope and confidence. Lord, continue to encourage us with those truths. Help us look to Jesus and be so filled with joy that we want to spread it to everyone around us, to call them to worship you, to come together in this place, especially and to worship around your throne on Sunday mornings and evenings. Lord, bless us with that great more measure of that hope and joy and faith, Lord, that we might go from this place invigorated to live out your gospel. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.